Morning, everybody. Stay with that passage that Monty read. If you're visiting with us, we're going through a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been in it now. This will be the 13th month that we're starting on. We're on chapter 13. But what we're doing here in chapter 13 is taking what is called the love chapter, and there's 15 different descriptions of love in this chapter. Because the Bible does not define love, it demonstrates love. And there are 15 different demonstrations or examples. And for this morning, we're on chapter 5, the second one there. Last week we looked at does not behave rudely. This week we're going to look at does not seek its own. We're going to see what does the Bible say about seeking its own, or what does that mean? If love does not seek its own, what would make a person self-seeking, things such as that. We saw that as a big problem in the church at Corinth, and it is. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. Father God, we come for your throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for your love and forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for every blessing we have in this life. And we pray for this time together. Pray that you would open the scriptures to us, impart understanding and insight, direct me as I teach. Keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately so that all can receive it, put it to use in their life. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. If you look here in that fifth verse, Paul says that love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Now, that little phrase there, seeking its own, probably best defined as self-seeking. You can say love is not self-seeking. Two basic words there. The word for seek is used most commonly in Scripture in a good way. The word seek, zeteo, means to attempt to learn by careful investigation or to search for something, to try to find a particular thing. It is used in a positive sense, for example, in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where the scripture tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So seek is used in a positive way there. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses it in a positive way back in the first chapter, verse 22. He said that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And so the idea there is they search, they learn by careful investigation. In this passage here, it says that the type of seeking that is done is self-seeking. So self-seeking would be searching something out or going after something for the individual, for yourself. You could boil it down to this, to put yourself first in life. That is what it would mean. It would be the same thing as selfishness. You could use the word selfishness. You could say love is not selfish. Self is probably man's greatest problem. Self lies at the root of most of man's problems. For example, self is the problem between rich and poor. It's the problem between nation and nation. It's the problem between person and person. Selfishness is the direct opposite of sacrificial love. Selfishness was the problem at Corinth. For example, as we've gone through the book, you've seen examples. They weren't sharing food at the Lord's Supper. They were suing each other over personal reasons. Okay? They are exercising spiritual gifts for self-edification and not for the benefit of the body. Selfishness is the problem in every home. It's a problem in marriage relationships. It's a problem in financial situations. It's one of the leading causes for poverty, for suffering, for the problems that ails our society. Selfishness is at the root of what man is. Man, by nature, is selfish. Man is self-seeking by nature. And people that are prideful will seek to deny that. They say, well, I'm not a selfish person. And the Bible would tend to differ with you on that, that every human being is a selfish person. That is the nature of sin. Sin revolves around self. All you got to do is look at things that are commonly done. For example, who's the first person you look for in a group picture? It's yourself. It's who you look for. People don't think that their driver's license looks like them. And they show it, and I look at it, that's a spitting image of you. That's exactly what you look like. Selfishness is at the core of our being. And the reason is that selfishness was spawned in the heart of man when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Now, I went through and traced selfishness in the Bible, starting back in Genesis chapter 3, and I just wanted us to look at a few passages that relate to this. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in, we could begin in verse 4 and 5, where Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent. We don't know what the serpent was in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know that after the sin in the garden, the serpent crawled around on its belly. But prior to that, we don't know what kind of an animal it was, but it spoke to them in the garden. And it says, and the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The temptation was to self is where it was. That's where it was. And then you see the outworking of that because God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden after they committed the sin. And when God confronts them in that third chapter, beginning in verse 11, and it says, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So you see right there, man's first response to God is selfish. He does not put himself in there. He puts someone else in there. You could say that Adam is the father of victimhood. Okay? Adam's problem wasn't that he made a choice and made a bad decision. Adam's problem was that the woman gave him the food to eat. And then they confront the woman. And it says to her, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I..." See, she's not to blame either. And that's one of the things of selfishness. We will put the blame onto other people. You can track selfishness through the Bible. And you see it with Cain and Abel. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, and he rejects Cain. Cain and Abel, both the offspring of Adam and Eve. And God rejected Abel's offering. And what does rejected Cain's offering, and what does Cain do? He rises up against his brother, and he kills him. He becomes angry as a result of it. God says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that's quick, folks. That's the sixth chapter in the Bible. And mankind, all of mankind, the whole human race could be summed up as being self-centered in their approach. And we know what happens. God brings a great flood. He destroys all creation, save what is in the ark. And then God begins to rebuild the creation. And you see the first act that Noah does when he gets off the boat is he creates a vineyard, then he makes wine and gets drunk, and his nakedness is uncovered by his sons. And then you see the curse put on them. And then you can follow it all the way through the book of Genesis. You see an act of selfishness after selfishness after selfishness, all the way up until the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt. God raises up Moses. Moses comes in, delivers the children of Israel from captivity. After 400 years of slavery, God delivers them from it. And in the 16th chapter, they accuse Moses of evil. They say, "Moses, you're evil. You brought us out in this wilderness to die. There's no food here." So once again, selfishness. Chapter 17, verse 3, they accuse Moses again of evil. And what do they say? "You brought us all the way out in this wilderness to die of thirst." We wish we were back in Egypt. We wish we were back under the hand of those leaders over there. You follow it along, and God delivers them. He raises up Joshua. He takes them into the land of promise. They go in there. They fail to fully conquer all that God directs them to do. And every failure and every problem they have is a direct result of their own selfishness. Instead of doing it God's way, they want to do it their way. They were self-seeking in their approach. Then God raises up judges in the book of Judges. And he brings the judges one after another before the people to govern the people. And what's the conclusion at the end of the book of Judges? Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Man becomes self-seeking yet again. So you see, you could trace it all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way down to the present time. And man's biggest sin, man's biggest problem is self-centeredness or self-seeking. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the condition of man's heart. And yet you'll hear people say, "Well, so-and-so has a good heart." There is no man alive that has a good heart. Every man is self-seeking. Every man is self-centered in their approach. Ezekiel said the same. Isaiah said the same. The Lord Jesus Christ even says the same. Look in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in the 15th verse. Matthew 15, 15. Look what Christ says. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' And Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man.'" So where does Jesus say the source of sin is? The heart. The heart, the mind of man, that's where it comes from. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." The man's problem is an internal problem. His problem comes from within. Go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. God begins to summarize. Now what he does in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, God reveals the spiritual state of the Gentile, the man without God. And he says the summary of the Gentiles is they have gone their own way. God's given them over to a debased mind. Then he talks about the Jew in chapter 2. What does he say about the Jew? He says the Jew's no better than the Gentile. He said the Jew is no better than the Gentile, and the Jew has the law, but he said the Jew in reality is more evil than the Gentile. Why? Because they have the clear mandates of God, and they go against that clear mandate. He said the Gentile, they're without law. The Jew has the law, and the Jew violates the law. The Gentile has no law. He's depraved. The Jew's depraved. He considers all men, beginning in verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, Jew and Gentile. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." How many do good? None. How many do good? How many do good? People don't believe that. You stand right outside today and ask people, is man good? Well, I think basically he is. What's the Bible say? There's none good. And then if you think there's an exception, what does Paul say? No, not one. There are no exceptions. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." That is a bad, bad summary statement of man. You know why? Because the very base nature of man is to be self-seeking. Self-seeking. We take care of ourselves and we look out after ourselves before anything else. That was a problem in the church at Corinth. You could see all the different sins that they commit, and it's a direct result of what? They were first on the throne. Hence the title of the sermon, God's Church or Man's Church? Well, clearly the Scripture teaches that it's God's church, but the problems that you experience in church are a direct result of man, because man wants to make himself the focus. Man wants to be the center. And so the idea is, a lot of people, a lot of you people this morning, you're here this morning because you're thinking, how can God bless me in my life? God bless me. God do something good for me. And we don't come with a mindset that I owe something to God, that God has died for me, that God has paid the price for me. And it's not a matter of, can God bless my life? It's that, can I understand what God has done for me? A completely different approach. But our natural approach is, I want to get something out of this deal. Now, what am I going to get? What's in it for me? And so you see the problem of mankind from the time of the fall all the way to the present, until the end of time. Man's problem is he is self-seeking in what he does in life. He thinks about himself. He puts self first. Man's answer is not in the world. You know, a lot of people will tell you, we can solve the problem of man's selfishness. Well, we've been at it for thousands of years, and you don't see it being solved, do you? Many people say it's within. Man can discover the problem within. Well, the Christian worldview says the problem is within, not the solution. The third thing is, man's answer is not in man, and it's not in relationship with people, because the problem resides in everyone. The Bible's very clear that the answer to the problem is the person of Christ, and that a person get a new heart, and that the person's life be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit produces the love God's talked about in Scripture. This love is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13, agape love, that cannot be produced by a human being. Agape love is produced by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God produces agape love. So the love that he talks about here is not some kind of human sentimentality or something of that sort, a human affection, human emotion. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual expressed through the life. And love is giving to others, is what it is. Every example that he lays forth here is man giving to others. So man's problem is self. Your biggest problem in your life is yourself. My biggest problem is myself. And the solution for that is to have a right relationship with the Lord and view others more important than self, is what the Scripture teaches. You know, most people in the world today view man as being basically good and being benevolent. That's the most common view. If you were to take a poll, most people would say man is basically a good being, okay? The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. But I was interested in that, and I went and looked at some surveys that was done. This survey was done by CNN, and it was after the Boston bombing. And CNN's poll revealed that 75% of the people in America believe that man is inherently good. 75%. I saw one poll that was as high as 85%. It wasn't a CNN poll, it was another one. And then I read these some of the comments under, and I've got some here today. It says here, it says, three dead bodies, 20 to 30 missing limbs, and more than 180 injured can force us to revisit the age-old question. What is the state of man's nature? Is he inherently good or evil? The Boston Marathon bombing had presented us with the dilemma of Locke versus Hobbes again. Pictures like this tempt us to adopt Hobbes' pessimistic view of man. But it's wrong. Events such as this, or rather men responsible for events such as this don't define us. Actor Patton Oswalt, in a Facebook post that I'm sure has virally made it to your screen, put it perfectly. A victim of the first explosion is helped on the sidewalk of a Boylston street in Boston on Monday. If it's one person or 100 people, that number is not even a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent of the population on this planet. The vast majority stands against the darkness, and like white blood cells attacking a virus, they dilute and weaken and eventually wash away the evildoers. You believe that? You believe that the evildoers are gradually washing away in society? No. Not by any chance. And more importantly, the damage they wreak. This is beyond religion or creed or nation. We would not be here if humanity were inherently evil. We would have eaten ourselves alive a long time ago. So when you spot violence or bigotry or intolerance or fear or just garden variety misogyny, hatred or ignorance, just look it in the eye and think, the good outnumber you, and we always will. Well, that's so sweet. Look it in the eye and talk to it. Oh. Then underneath the hat, they ask people individually, and listen to some of these answers. This will show you the ignorance of man right here. Is man basically good? Yes. Man is inherently good. Man is inherently good because it is in man's best interest to be good. That sound a little self-seeking? Huh? When a person is kind to another person, it opens up for the other person to be kind to others. There will be people who take advantage of this kindness, but as a whole, mankind is good to each other. Just don't drive the speed limit on I-45. Or don't pull out in front of someone at the parking lot. Here's another one. Evil is rare. If man were inherently evil, then the species would not have survived this long, as we all would have killed each other off by now. Man is a weak animal, and members have had to bond together from the beginning just to survive. The self-serving evil members were run out of the tribe and have subsequently become extinct due to natural selection. Seems to me there's a resurgence of some of them in the tribe. Is man inherently good? Yes. He starts out good. He doesn't always finish that way, but we're not born with a desire to crush others underfoot and only think of ourselves. Go back to the nursery if you don't believe that. We have correctional grade nursery workers to police those little savages because a child is born a natural born savage. And left to themselves, they will poke each other in the eye. They will bite. They will take stuff away from each other. Illustration in point. Put three children in front of you and give one of them a piece of candy and tell them to share it with the other two and tell me how good they are. No. Man is not inherently good. Man is evil from the womb. He is evil from the womb. People make answers like that or make statements like that, obviously, have never dealt with people in a true sense. They do not understand that man's basic desires are. And so the thing is, that is something that comes natural to us. That's the point I'm trying to make. Self-centeredness is not some foreign thing in our life. It's what we are. It's what we are at the core of our being. And when we're wrong, what do we want to do? We want to retaliate. And if we're not big enough or strong enough to retaliate, physically, what do? You'll retaliate with word. You'll call people and tell them what so-and-so did to you to try to court their favor or their camaraderie to your side. Why? That's what man is. Man is basically self-seeking. Well, how do you get rid of that? How do you overcome being self-seeking? I think Christ gives us the best example in John 13. Go to John 13 and we'll look at the solution for self-centeredness. Christ gave the perfect example of it in John 13 and verse 12. This is in the upper room at the Last Supper when the Lord has washed the disciples' feet. He's waited on them. This is hours before he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be turned over and put before a trial, and then he's going to be subsequently crucified. And he washes the disciples' feet, beginning in verse 12. It says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, or your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you.'" Verse 16. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." That's very important there. Happiness in life, and the word there is really blessed, okay? But the word blessed, makarios, can be translated happiness. It can be translated blessed. But what it really means is wholesome contentment. That's what it means. A wholesome sense of contentment in a person's life. Fulfillment is another way you could put it. Content, fulfilled, happy. And how does Christ say happiness comes? How does contentment come to a person's life? Makes it very clear in that passage. When we serve other people. When we give ourselves to other people, he said that's where true contentment comes from. And that's exactly what love is. Paul says love is not self-seeking. In other words, love doesn't come thinking, what can I get out of this? Love comes thinking, what can I do? How can I reach others? That's the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith is not to hear the Word of God. The heart of the Christian faith is to do the Word of God, to be actively involved in ministry in the lives of other people, reaching out and ministering, helping someone, helping others that can't help themselves. Jesus used that illustration. He said, if you really want to do what's good, he said, help someone that can't pay you back for it. Do something good to someone that can't render good to you. He said, then you've done what is right and proper. And folks, that's what the Bible says love is. Love is giving to others and not taking. It's not what can I get, it's what can I give. What can I do? That kind of a thing. That's what true biblical love is, as he's put there. He says, last week we saw, love is not rude. In other words, it doesn't treat people in a rude manner. Love isn't self-seeking. See, it boils down to just what our topic is. Whose church is it? God's church or man's church? It's God's church is who it is. We don't come here to find out what can God do for me. The purpose of the church is to come hear the Word of God and figure out what can I do for others? What can I do for somebody else? Because it's in doing for others that a person receives contentment and true fulfillment in their life. That's where it's really found. And just even if it's just speaking a kind word, giving someone a word of encouragement, or if it's actively ministering, giving of your resources, giving of your time, whatever it may be, but you're pouring out into someone else. You're ministering in the lives of somebody else. And through that act of giving, that's when you receive true commitment. True contentment comes through that. Let's pray. How can I find true contentment in life? The scripture says you find true contentment in life. Jesus says you find true contentment in life when you serve others. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for your grace, for all your many blessings in this life, Lord. We're truly grateful to you. And Father, we pray for this time of invitation that's coming. Just pray, Lord, that through your Spirit you would speak to our hearts and minister into our lives, and that your will and your purpose be done. And we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings we have in this life. Father, we're grateful to you for all you've done, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.